Listening to John chapter 9, we're going to take up our reading once more at verse 24 of that chapter, continuing on, of course, with the interrogation of the blind man who has been healed at the pool of Siloam, and coming in at that point where he has been called once more before the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish nation. John chapter 9. And this evening we're going to look at verses 35 to the end of the chapter, but beginning to read once more at verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he do to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. This evening in our time together, we come to the concluding parts of this miracle that our Lord Jesus Christ performed on the behalf of a blind man at the pool of Siloam in the city of Jerusalem. As we've already seen in the course of our sermons up to this point, when our Lord performed that particular miracle on that particular man, it was really a double-sided miracle that our Lord performed on the man's behalf. Because as you read on into the verses and into the events that follow on from the performance of the miracle, then you discover that our Lord had not only opened that man's physical eyes when he had sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam, but also that his spiritual eyes had been opened as well, so that he would eventually be enabled to come, as we read in the verses tonight, and acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Saviour indeed. Like all the healing miracles that our Lord performed while he was on the face of this earth of ours, this healing of the blind man by the pool of Siloam is one of the Bible's standing illustrations of what it was that Christ had really and ultimately come into this world to perform. He had come to open the eyes of the blind. He had come to give ears to the deaf and tongues to the dumb. All of those things he had come to do, and indeed he did all of those things. But as Christ performed all of those things in the way that he did on men and women's physical beings, they were so many standing illustrations of what he would do with regards to our spiritual state and our spiritual condition before the God with whom we have to do. as Christ exerted his power in the realms of the physical conditions, as I say, that was really to show us and teach us and encourage us that he had come to do the fullness of that with regards to our spiritual state. They were real miracles, of course, that our Lord performed, and the people on whom he performed the miracles knew all the benefits and all the blessings of having those things performed on them. But over and above all that, alongside of all that, each and every one of them was a pointer to the fact that Christ had come to deal with the spiritual reality of which those individual conditions were but illustrations and pictures for our never-dying souls. In the words of that hymn that we very often sing together, Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. Lord, I was dead, I could not stir my helpless soul to come to thee. And every time we read about one of these great miracles that Christ performed, we always have to have the ability to see within the miracle and the condition that Christ dealt with in the miracle. We are always able to see and be reminded of what it was that Christ had really come to do as the Saviour of our never-dying souls. Now, where the healing of this blind man at the Pool of Siloam differs from some of those other healing miracles that our Lord performed was in this respect, that not only does it present us with a picture of what Christ had really come to do in saving our souls, but it presents us with the reality of all of that as well. So over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at each of those two things in the course of our verses. On the one hand, how the miracle does serve as a glorious illustration of how Christ had come to give sight to the inly blind, how he had come to give spiritual eyesight to us in our spiritual blindness. But also, on the other hand, how the man's spiritual eyes had begun to open up as well as the Lord had performed not only the outward work on the man's body, but the inward work on the man's never-dying soul. That indisputable word of testimony that the man gave in those verses for last week, so the leaders of the Jewish nation had arraigned him before them once again. Verse 24, you remember. Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And in all the work of the gospel, really, my friends, when you squeeze out the great sum and substance of the gospel, that's the sum and substance of the gospel to a sinner's heart and soul. I was blind, but now I see. The man speaks the words primarily with regards to what has happened concerning his spiritual, his physical eyesight, but assuredly it's becoming more and more clear that he has received spiritual eyesight as well. And as I say, in all the workings of the gospel, surely in a man, a woman, or a young person's life, it is to be able to say, spiritually, I was blind, spiritually, now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So you have the illustration, you have the reality. The miracle was performed, and then the man was interrogated. First of all, you recall, with his neighbors, then by the Pharisees, then by the Pharisees again in the company of his parents, finally by the Pharisees once more in those words that we read from this evening. And in each and every one of those interrogations, you can see the growing awareness within that man's heart and soul of what had really taken place that day and who it was that had performed that mighty work. Eventually, those leaders, as we saw last time, come to that point where they cast him out of the synagogue. They've had enough. They can't answer him. They want to hear no more. They had decreed that if any man professed that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah who was to come, he was to be cast out of the synagogue. And so you see, being fully persuaded that that man was doing nothing other than professing that this one who had given him eyesight was the very Christ of God, so they put that decree into operation and they cast him out. Some of the terrible implications of that casting out we concluded with last week, but as we now come to these verses for this evening, of course, all of that will be more than compensated for in the light of what now finally takes place with that man before Jesus Christ the Saviour. Well, there are three parts to the verses that conclude the account of the miracle. Very simply, there is a question, an answer, and an action. And we go just through the verses following out those three things. And first of all, then, the question. And the question comes in verse 35, the first verse for our portion tonight, where our Lord now hears of the man being cast out of the synagogue and where he finds him and where he asks him the most important question that that man had ever been asked in his life and the most important question that anyone can ever be asked in their life, whether a man, a woman, or a young person. And the question is this: dost thou believe on the Son of God? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? In all likelihood, a couple of days would have elapsed since the man had been cast out, because there were certain things connected with that cutting off from the nation of Israel. But our Lord gets to hear of what has happened to the man, and so the Lord then begins to search for the man in the streets of Jerusalem. And as soon as the Lord finds him, the very first words you'll note that the Lord puts to him are these all-important words, this all-important question: dost thou believe on the Son of God? And as I say, most important question that that man ever heard in his life, the most important question that anyone can hear in their life, is the very question that our Lord put to the man who had been healed of his blindness at the pool of Siloam. Because within that question, you see, all the words of eternal life come to be presented to a heart and a soul. Let's look at the words. And within the words, we can say that there is something presented and something presupposed. Now, what is presented is this. It is our Lord Jesus Christ in the glory and majesty of his deity and his godhood. And in fact, it's the glory of Christ in his deity and godhood that really shines through these concluding parts of this miracle of the healing of the blind man. When our Lord says to that man, dost thou believe in the Son of God? He is pointing to himself as the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he is pointing to himself as God the Son, the Messiah, the Christ indeed, who was to come into this world of ours to bring salvation down, was to be none other than Almighty God manifest in the flesh. And for any in Israel who knew their Old Testament scriptures, and those scriptures that we rejoice in so much out of Isaiah, that was a fact that was clearly proclaimed in all the scriptures of the Lord our God. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Or in those other words, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which, says the evangelist, being interpreted, means God with us. And as Christ stands or sits, whatever the case was, that day before that man, and when he says unto him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? He is pointing to himself as the Son of God. And he is pointing to himself as none other than the Christ who was to come, who would be the Son of God, but who would be God the Son, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Emmanuel, God with us. Now what we have to presuppose, and I'm sure we can rightly do it, in that man is this, that he had some degree of knowledge and understanding of that's what the Son of God was all about. And when he comes to answer our Lord's great question in the way that he does, there is that shows us that he had something of that already in his heart and in his soul. He was physically blind, but that didn't mean, my friends, that he had no knowledge of the Word of God, probably more knowledge than some of those Pharisees and some of those leaders of the Jewish nation. And there were many in the nation of Israel. Christ had that great opposition that he had to confront time and time again with the Pharisees. But the Pharisees didn't hold to the religion of Israel as God had given it to them. They held to a man-made religion. But there were many in Israel who had that truth of the scriptures in their hearts and in their souls. Simeon and Anna and so forth. Remember Nathanael. Remember right in the first chapter of this Gospel of John, when our Lord Jesus Christ displayed one of the attributes of his deity and Godhood, his omniscience, his all knowledge, before Nathanael. Nathanael's response was this: Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He knew who it was who had read his heart and his mind at that point in his life. He knew that the King, the Anointed One, was none other than the Son of God. You remember as the crowd stood by the River Jordan that day when Christ was baptized? And his Father in heaven identifies him. This is my beloved Son, he says, in whom I am well pleased. You remember when the devil was tempting Christ in the wilderness, he says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. You remember Peter, when the Lord said, who do men say that I am? And one said this and one said the other thing. Then Peter eventually says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When John wrote this gospel, he says the great purpose in writing the gospel is this: these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name. And within the nation of Israel, there were those who were looking for the Son of God and who were looking for the Christ and who knew what the scriptures of God said. And as I say, my friends, when you begin to look at this dear man's response, you have to presuppose that there was some inkling of that within his heart and his soul, that before him, this one who had healed him of his blindness was none other than this very Son of God. You see, when he makes his first response to our Lord's great question to his soul, he doesn't ask what this Son of God is. He asks who this Son of God is. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He didn't have to ask what was meant by the Son of God or what was entailed in believing in the Son of God. All that he wanted to know was, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And as he asked that question, you see, was there not that anticipation already in his heart and his soul? Now try and get yourself back to those scenes in the streets of Jerusalem, that the very one who was speaking to him and asking that question and prompting the answer out of his heart, that there was that anticipation that this was none other than the very Son of God in whom he was to believe. You see, the man knew, did he not, that it was the Christ who had opened his eyes. And the Christ was to do that. He shall open the eyes of the blind. That's why he was professing him as the Christ. The Christ also was the Son of God. And so now he knows this one who has opened his eyes, indeed the Messiah, is this the one who is also the Son of God? Now, some people say, but he couldn't have known that it was this Jesus who had opened his eyes. And for two reasons, they would say. One, because he was still blind when the Lord had sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And two, when he received his sight at the pool of Siloam, Christ wasn't there. He'd never seen the face of this Jesus, so therefore he couldn't have known that it was this Jesus, this blind man. A blind man? Blind from his birth, my friends, whose ears had to work overtime in order for him to live in this life of ours, who could hear a pin drop. Did he not recognize the same voice that had said, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which now said, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Of course he knew it was Christ. Of course his ears were attuned, my friends, such as our ears aren't attuned. Such as the ears of the blind are, in the general, attuned to hear such things. And when Christ put that all-important question to him, assuredly there was that anticipation trembling in his heart and his soul. This is the very one. That's why he says not, "What is the Son of God?" No, no, he says, "Lord, Lord, who is the Son of God that I might believe on?" And his heart and his mind was malleable, my friends, indeed, to know who he was in order that he might believe. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And just a few words of gospel application with regards to those things so far. And get the impact of that question. Because our Lord is asking it, first and foremost, of that man. "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And that title for Christ is all the fullness of his deity and his Godhead, and all the implications of the fact that it was none other than the Son of God and God the Son, who should be the Redeemer of all them who would believe in his name. And there is nothing that should more forcibly hit the hearts and souls of men and women than this fact, that if ever there would be salvation, that salvation would come in the hands of God and God alone, none other. No angel appointed, no apostle raised up, no prophet, no man or woman of Adam's fallen race. God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. It is Christ, the Son of God, who was born and led in a feeding trough in the stable in Bethlehem. It is God, the Son, my friends, who walked this earth clad in our humanity. It is he who went to the cross to pour out his life as sacrifice for the sins of men and women. There's none other, no other salvation, no other redemption than that which the Son of God wrought. When Christ puts the question to that man, he's putting, as I've said before, the most crucial question that any human ears can ever hear. Are you hearing the question? Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Not do you believe in the church, or do you believe in this or that or the next thing. Do you believe on the Son of God and the Son of God alone, who is the Savior? And you see, the fact that our Lord brings that man to that point is something that should have an impact on us as well. Remember, this man has had a miracle performed on him. These were the days of the Lord's earthly life. He had come as Messiah. He was going to perform messianic miracles to prove and show that he was the Christ. This man was the beneficiary of one of those miracles at the hands of Jesus Christ the Lord while he was in this earth of ours. That man had come to the point where they had said to him, what do you say of him? You remember the Pharisees when they interrogated him? And that man stood up boldly before those Pharisees and he said, he is a prophet. One of the offices of the Christ. He is a prophet, he says. You remember they have already identified him as a disciple. You are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. You remember that he had also said, this man is of God. You think of all that that man had shown and known in the course of his life. But he has to profess that Jesus is the Son of God. And it doesn't matter, my friends, what you say about Christ or what you believe about Christ, until you come to the point that you believe that he is the Son of God and all the implications of that, that it is the Son of God in that old dictum who became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Until you believe that, you have not believed savingly concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. And this man has opened and opened and opened in his eyes. The scales have been falling off. But it is Christ himself who brings him to that decisive testimony that he has to make, namely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then another application out of that as well. Do you believe in the Son of God regardless of all else? Now what I mean by that is this. Here is this man, poor man he now is, because he's been unsynagogued. He's been cut off from his family. They put a lamp in the window and snuffed the lamp out. He's a dead man as far as Israel is concerned. He won't have any right to work now or be employed nor be buried even under Israelite laws. All of the things that that man has lost, my friends, with regards to his temporal life, but when Christ finds him, he asks him a question that has all got to do with his eternal life. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Did Jesus Christ not care about our temporal life? Yes, he did. But over and above our temporal life, Christ was always dealing with our eternal life. That's what he had come into the world to give, eternal life. And as he meets this man in what now was all his temporal straits and conditions, the first words of Christ have to do with his eternal life, not with his temporal life. You remember that man that had everything sewed up as far as his temporal life was concerned, who built the barns and said, eat and drink and so on. Everything set for his temporal life. But there was one fly in the ointment. He had no temporal life to live. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. There it was. For many days, he could project into the future. For weeks and months, he had everything laid up, but he had no weeks and months. Can't we have any sense with regards to that, my friends? It is not what we have with regards to this life. It's how long we have in this life. And there is that life that never ends. And when Christ comes to put the crucial question to that man, the first question that he asks him in all his temporal straits and condition is, a question that has to do with eternity. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And once the man, of course, is able to settle his eternal life, then he will live his temporal life under the grace and the goodness of the Lord his God. So the question is asked, vital, crucial, all-important question, my friends, for the man in the miracle. And for each and every one of us, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And then the answer is very straightforward again, just as the question was itself in that sense. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Dost thou believe in the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Lovely inquiring heart. You have an inquiring heart, my friend. All these things that you hear and know about Jesus Christ, you have an inquiring heart concerning him. And the Lord says, Now you have both seen him. Your eyes have been opened, and you've heard him. Your ears have been opened. And so he says, Lord, I believe. That is, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God. See, he knew all about the Son of God. He knew there was such a one as the Son of God. He would have, as we say, presupposing, would have connected the Christ and the Son of God. And suddenly he knows, this one is the Son of God. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All the signs were encouraging, were they not, my friends? Step by step, as he said, he's a prophet. He is of God. As they said, and I was blind. All the steps were encouraging. And now it comes to the all-important confession. I believe. And again, my friends, the terms of the gospel, as we've said so often, are so straightforward as far as terms are concerned, and it's always down to this, do you believe? Do you believe that Christ has died the just for the unjust to bring us to God? And in the very concluding scenes of this chapter, you see, in fact, that's the issue that's brought before us, if we just want to draw in those verses now. Verse 39, after the man has stated his faith, his belief in Christ as the Saviour, Son of God indeed, then it says, Jesus said, For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees that were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. The Pharisees that were with him, now that doesn't mean that there were a whole group of Pharisees that were the Lord's disciples and who went around everywhere with him. Quite the opposite. It meant that there was a whole group of Pharisees who were always dogging his heels, snapping at the Saviour's heels, just waiting for Christ to say something that they could take up and contradict and vilify him over. That attitude, my friend, of the human heart, which is current coin even now, that attitude, you see, that just waits for an opportunity to criticize the God in heaven above. When a tragedy comes, you think a God wouldn't allow a thing like that? What about all the good things? Would you think God allows all the good things? Why is it that God only comes into people's vogue and into people's focus when they see something that they can use as a handle to criticize him and turn the more against him? That belongs to the human heart. And those Pharisees that dogged the steps of the Savior, as I say, they were of that ilk. That's the kind of men they were. They were always waiting for something to say against the Savior. And so, of course, the words that our Lord says on this occasion, which rouses up their opposition against him. Jesus said, For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Very simply, what he's saying is this constant message, that there is that division in this world between those who are acknowledged sinners in their own sight and those who are self-righteous in their own sight. And our Lord is saying, my friends, that those who are blind, those who know that condition, sinners who know their condition, as surely as that blind man knew his physical condition, I was blind, he's able to say. When a person comes to the realization of their condition, that person is on the road to finding the great remedy for that condition. I'm come to give sight to the blind. But those in their own self-righteousness who say, I see. Doesn't the Lord deal with them constantly? I had people who are well don't need a doctor. It's people who are sick who go to the doctor. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And our Lord is speaking about that issue that runs through the Bible from beginning to end. Either we believe and have our sins forgiven, or we believe not and our sins remain. And our Lord says to those people, as they come with their objections, some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. You see. You don't come for the healing of your blind condition. You stay in your own imagination that you're sighted, and your sin, your blindness, remains. And of course, it's the old story, is it not, my friends? Once again, another constant lesson of the Word of God. This constant two, if you like, said it before so often, earlier on in chapter 8, there's never a third way in the Bible. It's an amazing thing. There are two gates. There are two ways. There are two fathers. There are two kingdoms. And here you see, there are those who see and those who don't see. There are those who have their blindness dealt with and those who are blind still. And the Bible is constant with regards to that. We are either on the broad way that leads to destruction or the narrow way that leads to life. We have come through the broad gate, the narrow gate. We are in the kingdom of God's dear Son or the kingdom of darkness. We have God as our Father or the devil as our Father. Always that, constantly. And the Lord simply sets before us another example of that division, that two-sided division that is throughout the pages of the Scriptures of God. For judgment, he says, am I come. Now, judgment in the sense that he's the touchstone. He's the balance on which everything is weighed. He is the line of demarcation. And if a man believes in him, or a woman believes in him, or a young person believes in him, then they have life, and if they believe not, they are in their sins. And this man then makes the greatest confession in the light of the greatest question that he ever heard. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he said, I believe. Simple words. Simple words, my friend. Have you said them? Have you heard the question? Have you given the answer? And then finally, there is the action that concludes this great miracle that the Lord has wrought. And again, in verse 35, just for the continuity, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, what other action, my friends, would you expect from a man whom the Son of God had worked to give him not just his physical sight, but his spiritual sight, which would see him into glory and into heaven at last? What other response, Smiths? You see the lovely blend in this man. You remember, when he had stood before the Sanhedrin, he was as bold as a lion. was he not? Remember how he'd hewn them asunder and said, "Why, here's a marvelous thing," he says to these men. "Here's a you men, with all of the learning that you have, here is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and he is open mouthed." He's as bold as a lion before that Sanhedrin. You see him now, before the one who has just identified himself to his heart and his soul as the Son of God. He bows down and he worships him. And if you want a decisive mark on whether or not a person has the root of the matter in their soul concerning their salvation, do they bow down and worship the Christ of God? And oh, my friends, in these terrible days in which we live, what a thing the church has departed from in the worship of the Son of God. Has it? I think it was old Mr. Tozer who said, "The lost jewel in the church's crown is the worship of God." This man knew the demeanor that was becoming one who had just met the Son of God in his life. There are many, many capacities. You see, if only we would pay attention to the Word of God and learn the capacities in which Christ is presented to us in and which we are to use in all the various situations of our life. When it comes to times of trial and trouble and so forth, you look to Christ, my friends, as a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. When it speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother, that's in the capacity that he is the one who has gained the inheritance for us so that we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. But when it comes to our worship, he is the Son of God. And I say this reverently, you take it to heart. He's not a dancing partner. He's not a hail fellow well met. He's not one who is to get three cheers from the so-called gathering of the saints. He is the Son of Almighty God. That newborn soul, my friends, because he is a newborn soul, responds as a newborn soul. And he bows down and worships him. And you see something concerning Christ here, my friends, in the way that he speaks about himself as the Son of God. When this man bows down and worships him, our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't stop him in any way whatsoever. And that's unique. You take all the great servants of God, my friend. You go through the Word of God. You remember Peter when he was called to go to Cornelius. And when he went into the house of Cornelius, we're told in the Acts of the Apostles, Cornelius fell down at his feet. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." It was unthinkable for Peter that any should worship him. The same with Paul and Barnabas when they were at that place called Lystra. And when by the grace of God they had performed a miracle on the man there, why, they said, "The gods have come down upon us." And they named the one Barnabas Jupiter, and they called Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And then they went, got garlands, and they were going to worship them, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying and saying, "Sirs, what do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you the word of the living God." You see the difference? See the difference? The angel that revealed those things to John in the book of the Revelation. And John himself tells us about his own behavior and how it was rebuked. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. You see? Now, when this man falls down and worships Christ, he doesn't act like Peter. He doesn't act like Paul and Barnabas. He receives the worship. An unconverted person, what do you make of that? What do you make of that? And you see, what you have to make of it is this, something else that comes constantly out of the Word of God either. Christ is everything that he said he was and presented himself as, or he was the arch deceiver, the great deceiver. And when he receives the worship of that man, he is doing nothing other than saying what he has said. I am the Son of God. And the Son of God, my friends, as we sung in that hymn earlier on, ever to be worshipped, trusted, and adored. And oh, to see men and women and young people brought to salvation, and the mark of their salvation would be this, that they worship the living God. Why not? Why not? Because that's what the redeemed people of God are going to do through eternity. They're going to worship the Lamb in the midst of the throne. They're going to worship Christ and God forever and forevermore. Is it a small thing that that starts in the regenerate heart right at the beginning in this world? And that man, my friends, in that sense, he's simply practicing for eternity. Because as he worships Christ there, he is doing that which he will assuredly do with all the ransomed church of God throughout eternal ages. So he's an illustration with regards to the great work of salvation that Christ had come to do, but he's the reality of it as well. Christ had given him that physical sight, but Christ had given him inly sight. And the man acknowledged, indeed, as he was led all of that way along till it came to that great decisive point, and where he was able to acknowledge, I believe that thou art the Son of God, and he worshipped him. Let me just conclude, in a sense, in the way that we started the whole miracle those weeks before, with a lovely gospel picture. You remember how the whole thing began? Began in verse 1 of chapter 9, where our Lord has come out of the temple and out through the gate of the temple, and it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And as we said at that time, you see, the man didn't see Christ, but Christ saw the man. Of course, the man couldn't see Christ, but he was blind. But Christ, seeing the man, my friends, had set his purpose upon him. He was going to give him his sight. That's what the gospel's all about. When we had no eyes to see, and when there was no eye to pity us, it was God in the eternities of his plan and his purpose who saw us, and ordained indeed that Christ would come into the world to bring salvation down. And you've got the same kind of lesson, have you not, in that sense? In that verse 35, as you come to the conclusion of the whole thing, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? Jesus heard that they had cast the man out, and when he had found him. And he found him because he went searching for him. Man didn't know that he was searching for him. But Christ was searching for the man, my friends. And the gospel, does it not say that he came to seek and to save that which was lost? That's the mission of the Savior. And you know the fulfillment of that mission when you hear his voice. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And when you hear that voice, my friend, you're called by the grace of God to respond to that voice. And for believers, for us tonight, if we are Christians, Isn't a lovely example of those times when, well, we're cast out, if you like, out of the synagogue or out of popularity or out of this or that and the next thing, and we think we're all alone, and all the time Christ is making his way through the streets of Jerusalem to find us where we are. Where we are. When they were in the midst of the sea on one occasion, they didn't know that Christ was on the hillside and saw them in the midst of the sea. But Christ sees. And Christ knows. And Christ knew the state of that man and heard that he had been cast out of the synagogue and began to make his way to that man. Take it in the particular to ourselves if we are believers, or in the gospel if you're not saved this night, and realize that he has come to seek and to save, and the way that he does that is by putting the question to your soul, do you believe? And your response is exactly the same as the response of that man. I believe. And you begin a life of worshipping and praising the Lord. Do you believe in the Son of God? He was cast out of the synagogue, but taken in by Christ. Surely that says it all. Isn't it like Paul? Paul was cast out. They said this man's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. Wouldn't call them Christians, because, of course, that implied that there was a Christ. He's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, and they cast Paul out of the synagogue. But he says, what about that? I've jettisoned all those things anyway, in order that I might be found in Christ. And the man had been cast out, my friends, but he was now found by Christ, and was in Christ, and is in Christ forever and forevermore. Questions are for answering, are they not? So answer the question. Dost thou believe in the Son of God? Those are Christ's words. Not my words, they're Christ's words. And he asks them over and over and over again. And what a privilege to be able to hear that question that night, my friends, and by God's grace, answer the question aright to the honour of his name.